Testament prophet, so poor that he wore clothes made of camel's hair, so poor that his food was locusts and wild honey, and it really does mean locusts, those little grasshopper things, and wild honey, would hardly have passed the nutritionist's test, would it, for low cholesterol or high fiber or whatever it was. But there we are. He wasn't interested in long life. He was interested in the job being done. And the job was simply to this, to cry out to all who would hear, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's his job. And to baptize those who want to take that coming of the kingdom seriously. And the obvious and accessible reign and rule of God in our world is what he's talking about, that it's becoming clear. And more than that, that there is a new king coming. That's his message. That's the whole sense of a new kingdom, isn't it? That there is a new king coming. You can't take the idea of a kingdom seriously, and yet unless you grasp that there is a king. We live at the moment in the United Kingdom. And that inevitably means that there is a monarch. I appreciate that there are those that would have it the other way, but without getting into the politics of that right now, the reality is, as soon as you say kingdom, you know that there is a monarch. You may not realize that Belgium is likewise a kingdom. I am right, aren't I? Somebody nod. I think Belgium's a kingdom, which means it has a king. Holland is a kingdom, which means it has a queen. Spain, even, is a kingdom. If you look on a map, you'll see that it's the kingdom of Spain, which means it has a king. That's the idea. As soon as you say kingdom, you know that there is a king involved. And John's job is to prepare the way for the king. There is a kingdom coming. There is a new king. And to be a part of that kingdom, you must repent. I've already said John stood. As we looked last week, John stood in the same role as the great Old Testament prophets. Indeed, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says that he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. I know he's in our New Testament, the New Testament of our Bibles, but he is, if you like, the ongoing final one of the Old Testament prophets. That's his job. He stands in the same line as Elijah, and he's fulfilling in so doing what was set out for him to achieve, making, as it says there in that quotation from Isaiah, making straight paths for the king. Literally clearing away the rocks and boulders. That was why he was sent. When you have a king coming, as I said last week, you prepare the way for him. If a king were to come to this school, imagine the queen were to come to this school, no doubt suddenly the odd windows that have gradually been replaced would miraculously find that they were all replaced. And the holes, if there are any in the car park, would suddenly find that they were sorted out. The whole floor, which is pretty good as far as we're concerned, would suddenly find itself either replaced or with new polish on, wouldn't it? That's what you do in preparation for a monarch coming. You spend a lot of money and you put a lot of effort and you get a lot of things ready because you want it ready for the king or the queen. That was John's job. To make straight paths for the king, to clear away the rocks and boulders, filling in the valleys of sin and selfishness, flattening the mountains of pride and arrogance, and so on. And that's exactly what he's doing, flattening the mountains of pride and arrogance, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees arrive, apparently also to be baptized in verse 7 of the passage that we've got before us tonight. Here they come, all the way up from Jerusalem, these Pharisees and Sadducees. These folks are in fact representatives of two conflicting Jewish sects. If you're at all familiar with the Gospels, then you'll see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees both appear a lot. And actually they were, if it's not too strong a way to put it, they were sworn enemies. The Pharisees, you see, believed in a resurrection from the dead. They believed one day, someday, God would call everyone to account. They believed that there was a heaven to look forward to. They believed that one day people would have somehow new bodies or something like it. They just had misunderstood how you get to that point. And they were ultra-religious. And they believed that the only way to do it was to keep The Old Testament so perfectly that they hedged it around. These are people who had a way to dress, a way to speak, a way to walk, a way to go, a way to eat, what they ate, how they stood, how they sat, and so on, and so on, and so on. And the Sadducees had several other, had very similar view, situation to the Pharisees, except that they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a hope. Which is why some wag once just said that, since you know what I'm going to say, don't you? They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Sure, it's a good way of remembering it, at least. Here are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, people who really can't stand one another, but who are together part of this Jewish ruling council, and ultra-religious. And you might be forgiven for thinking that if anyone is ready for the kingdom of God, for God's chosen anointed Saviour, then these are the guys. They do apparently take God's law very seriously. They really do. They are those who, whose whole life is dominated apparently by the scriptures. They really mean it. They believe, you see, that the only way they can get to God is by taking this stuff seriously. That they have completely misapplied and totally misunderstood it. And their judgment of others is appalling. But that's what they do. They take the Bible very seriously. And if anybody, but anybody's going to be ready for the king, it's going to be these guys. They haven't got boulders of arrogance and pride to move out of the way. They haven't got. They certainly haven't got valleys of sin, because they can't be held to account. Yet John is hardly complimentary in the way he deals with them. When he saw, we read in verse 7, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" There's no doubt about it. To call anyone a brood of vipers, in other words, a family of snakes, certainly in Jewish terms, is to accuse them of simply the most awful evil imaginable. It could not have been a greater insult if it had tried to be. Ever since the beginning of the Old Testament, the snake has held that message of evil that is utterly anti-God. Turn back with me and refresh your memory to Genesis chapter 3, just for a moment. Page 4, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And let's read together where the snake comes in there, in this terrible passage. Now the snake, says Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "Oh, you will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent there is the very one that casts terrible aspersions on the character of God. God does not have your good at heart, is what he has to say. God is keeping the best for himself. God is not good. You have the opportunity to be like him. To call these men a brood of vipers, a family of serpents, is to equate them to that snake in the garden. And in fact, you can tell just how revolutionary and wonderful the new kingdom of heaven will be as it's described in Isaiah chapter 11. Again, turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah and chapter 11, just for a moment. Because in Isaiah chapter 11, page 489, in Isaiah chapter 11, as the new heavens and the new earth is described, God's holy mountain in huge terms. So you can tell how good it's going to be because of what isn't going to be happening. Verse 6, The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them, and the cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And note this, how good is this place going to be? Well, the infant will play near the hole of a cobra, and a young child put his hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. To call these men a brood of vipers is to say that they embody uncontrolled evil. That's what they are. Uncontrolled evil. They've set themselves up against God. They've set themselves up against the new king. And they are awful people who are approaching John on this day. But do you see what else he says to them? It's a new concept that's been introduced into Matthew's gospel for the first time here. Not only does he look at them as they approach and say, as he's calling out, repent for the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of heaven is near, he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? That's the first time that Matthew has recorded for us that wrath is at all associated with the kingdom of God. John's message so far has simply been that the kingdom of heaven is near. And it sounds as though what's being dangled out is just something that's even better than you and I know now. And you know, that's how very many people present the gospel, isn't it? That all there is the good. Come to Jesus and you will find fulfillment of life. Come to Jesus and you will find that all your current problems, bad as no doubt they are, will be solved. Come to Jesus, the new coming king at this stage in Matthew's gospel, and you will find that all there is good, happiness, joy, encouragement, blessedness, peace. That's all he has to offer. But that isn't what John says at all. So far he's been saying to people, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, and to prepare people for the new king coming. But that's the point. So you've got to ask the question, why repent? Why repent? What's it got to do with the new king coming that people should repent? John's job here is not simply to schedule a pretty welcoming committee as the new king comes. That's not what he's about. But because as he brings the visible and accessible reign of God, so also says John to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and anybody else that is listening at this point, he will bring wrath on those who will not repent and will not turn. You cannot preach the kingdom of God without preaching judgment. And you cannot preach the kingdom of God and tell people they need to be saved without telling them what they need to be saved from. It's only half the story. We talk these days, don't we, about the carrot and stick approach to encouraging people to do things. And the carrot is all very well, but actually if a carrot isn't working, or there really is a stick and people really must follow, then actually you've got to show them the stick as well so that they get the idea. God in his grace in John and throughout the rest of the Bible presents both with the carrot and the stick. There is a heaven to gain, but there is a hell to shun. And that's what John has to say to these Pharisees. These men are the embodiment of evil because they stand for all the religious self-righteousness and pomp that so characterized those who were condemned by the prophets of the Old Testament. Many places in the Old Testament you find such things discussed, but let me give you one in Proverbs chapter 3 that tells us that God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. here they are ostentatiously coming to prepare themselves for the coming king. But they're not serious about wanting to repent. And John knows it. They're not serious about wanting to prepare for a king who will judge them. They just want to, it seems, to look good. And if that's what they're doing, then it's a sure sign of their insincerity. God doesn't want those who merely speak of their sorrow, who shed crocodile tears, or who can put on a good display for others, as these men were doing. We were looking this morning, weren't we, those of you that were here, at the very real reminder that there is for the people of God to consecrate themselves. You remember the three C's? To consecrate themselves to God, to commemorate what he's done in saving them, and to communicate to themselves and to the world around them his grace in their lives all the time. Such ideas aren't merely a dressing up exercise. Says John to these hypocrites, these Pharisees who've come with lack of sincerity and opposition to God so that they look good, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Real repentance, that is, true turning from evil to God, it can be seen, it bears fruit. That's the point. You can tell whether or not somebody is truly repentant, not by the fact that they have perfect performance all the time, but you can see the difference in their lives. Look at your lives, says John. Sure, on the outside you're apparently good, and on the outside you apparently say the right things, but look at what's going on the inside. Is there more humility in your lives? I don't think so. Is there more grace? Is there more dependence? Are you on God's side or your own side? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's not just hear the words. Let's not just see the performance. Let's see you actually doing it. There's no room to rest content that there is nothing to do. But someone might say, when hearing such words, as these men, John thought, might say when hearing such words, look at my heritage. Surely God will accept someone from my background? Surely because I'm an ultra-Orthodox Jew with all of the good things behind me, God will accept me? People in our own culture might say, surely because I'm British, because I come from a so-called, less called these days than ever before, Christian country, surely God will accept someone of my background, my standing, my expertise. John continues, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. If you follow your way through the Old Testament, you always find that as God judges, so also he saves a remnant of his people. That's always the way it works. You see it after they spent 40 years in the desert. It was only a remnant that survived through to the promised land. You see it in embryo throughout the times of the judges, where there's a small number of people that come through, and so on. You see it most clearly as the whole nation is carried off into exile, and so Daniel mourns and longs for them to be taken back, and Nehemiah sees them taken back, and Ezra takes them the law of God as they are taken back, and you see God at work in what is left of the people. And that's the point, you see. Paul writes to the Galatian Christians. Maybe you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me over to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, page 822. Paul writes to the Galatian Christians and he says in verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Says John to these insincere, vile God opposers, who set themselves up as a brood of vipers against him. Says John to them, it doesn't matter what your background is, because actually your family ties mean nothing to God. God is well able to make those who believe from anything and from anywhere. And as he stands in the river and he's baptizing those coming forward for repentance, he points down and says, look at these stones. You think you're something? God could take these pebbles, actually is the word. God could take these pebbles and he could turn them into believing children of Abraham, who would have far more place in the kingdom of God than you do. Because those who are of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, are those who trust him to save them. Your heritage counts for nothing. Only faith is what applies. And when it comes, you Pharisees, to sincerity of heart and life, the rot is obvious. Verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus picks up the same theme in Matthew chapter 7. Maybe you'd like to turn over to it just for a moment. And verse 15, a few pages over in your Bible. And he says to them, watch out for false prophets. Now they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree that bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Look at you Pharisees, says Jesus. Look at you, says John. Look at you Sadducees. With all of your pomp and all of your ceremony and all of your believing you are good enough for God. Bear in mind, as you see these folk, they are the most religious people of their day. These would be the General Synod of the Church of England and above. These would be the Executive Council of the FIEC, if I dare draw a parallel for a moment. But do you get the picture, the sense? These are the people who, these are the trustees of UCCF. These are the, do you get the sense? These are singularly the most religious people of their day. The ones who apparently have it all right with God. And what does God say to them? He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Because if you don't, then good fruit will be cut down. Then the tree of which you are a part will be cut down and thrown into the fire. How can the religious people who John is confronting here, moving the boulders out of the way, how can everybody else who John is calling out to repent for the kingdom of heaven is near and baptizing. How can anyone get ready for the King of Kings? Well, it's not with the labor of their hands, not with the laurels of their history, but with the turning from self and sin and bowing with heart and life to the King of Kings who is coming. And all of us need to do that. And all of us need to do that all the time to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, to see Him at work in our lives, and to humbly say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.